The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This is not the time of the kingdom. This is the time of the church. There are mystery truths about the kingdom in Matthew 13, but this is not the real time of Christ's reign. The real reign is yet future. The real hope of the world is still future. With the new covenant, there is some variation here. Dr. Walbert holds there are two new covenants, one with Israel and one with the church, which I find very difficult. Dr. Pentecost, all will agree to this, that Christ's blood instituted the new covenant, but Israel awaits fulfilling its benefits. It was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31. Therefore, the new covenant, by strict interpretation, is for Israel and Judah, not for the church, because the church can't be Israel and Judah. The church is different. Therefore, the covenant of Jeremiah is not to the church. But you can see that's an Achilles heel, because the new covenant is made very much to the church. And as I understand the New Testament now, I'm in Christ, who is Israel and Judah. And in him, I am the physical seed of Abraham. I'm in him, and he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And so we are Israel and Judah in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. He is the physical seed of Abraham. So that... It's not just spiritualization. It's spiritualized in the sense that we're in Christ, and therefore we're the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. There certainly is a difference between the institution of the covenant, says Dr. Pentecost, and the realization of the benefits of it. Christ, by his death, laid the foundation for Israel's covenant, but its benefits will not be received by Israel until the second advent. I find Dr. Ryrie fairly vague and imprecise on this point about the new covenant. I tried to pin it down, and I couldn't, but it may be there. I just couldn't pin it down. He says, the new covenant will be made in the future with the whole nation of Israel, which is consistent. His note on Hebrews 8:6, Christ's blood is the basis of the new covenant. Christians are ministers of it. I'm not exactly sure how altogether. And will yet have an aspect of its fulfillment in relation to Israel and Judah in the millennium. And if you read Dr. Ryrie's notes carefully, he'll never apply the Davidic covenant directly to the church. He'll never apply these promises in the Old Testament directly to the church, because that would be in contradiction to the basic system and rule of interpretation. The church in prophecy, the church is a mystery, and hence the church is not in view. The kingdom program in the New Testament, the theocratic, that is an earthly political kingdom, was offered by Christ. And the thinking there is that he never had to define the terms, and he never had to define what was meant by the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. They all assumed that. And it's quite clear that they understood it as a political national kingdom, because in Acts 1:7, the disciples asked Christ, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which shows they were thinking of a national kingdom. And since Christ never defined his term, and they're thinking of a political national kingdom, therefore it follows, ergo, that Christ is offering a political national kingdom. The Jews rejected the theocratic kingdom. Jesus withdrew and postponed the theocratic kingdom offered to Israel. That is why you often see the clock affair or something of that sort. It's just about ready for the church to be raptured, and then the main program will get underway. The theocratic kingdom will be instituted at the second advent. The question is, how do you handle John 18:36, that my kingdom is not of this world? The thrust there is on the ek, the preposition ek. And the answer to that is, my kingdom does not come out of this world. It's still an earthly kingdom, but it doesn't originate out of this world. The kingdom comes through the activity of God. That's the answer. Regarding hermeneutics, Therefore, in my own critic, and I want to just do a very quick appraisal of it. Sorry, but I do think before I can appraise it, and my major objective was you understood the system. But just briefly, some questions that I have, the reason I jettisoned the system, is it's wrong to base the interpretation of the Old Testament first on a grammatical historical approach and then on the new. I'll come to this. I actually think Verne has done a beautiful job in understanding dispensationalism in his book of last December. It's the only bibliography I've given you on the next page because he has a very extensive and adequate bibliography. In my judgment, Dr. Poitras accurately presents dispensationalism. It's irenic. It's a very good book. And he deals with seeing that the Old Testament itself had harmonics. It was a richer, fuller meaning. And you kind of have to be with me in Old Testament history and theology when we're just going through, and you can see the fuller meaning, even on a grammatical historical level. But I would still like, I think anyone can understand this, that you have to start your interpretation with the New Testament as Christians. And an argument, and I see that Dr. Poitras came up with the same argument independently from myself, is that in Numbers chapter 12, you have this contest between Moses and Miriam and Moses, Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And they're saying, look, we too are prophets. We too have the word of the Lord. We are equal with Moses. We don't have to come under Moses. We're all equal. That was their argument. We all have equal gifts, sort of a thing. And God says to them, no, you're not. To Moses I speak clearly, but to prophets I speak in riddles and auditions. I don't speak clearly. Why did you not fear then to contend with my servant Moses? Because the prophet is under Moses, because Moses has a more direct revelation. The question I want to ask my dispensationalist brothers and friends is, why do you not fear to put your interpretation of the prophets on a par with Christ and the epistles? For that is the most direct form of revelation. I know of no verse after Pentecost that teaches a national kingdom. I don't know of any verse, even in the clear teachings of Jesus, where he is preaching a national political kingdom. I don't know of any verses. The verses for it are, for example, before Pentecost, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? They were thinking of a political kingdom, yes. The answer is not, I'm going to restore it. The answer is, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, which I understand to say it's going to be a spiritual, powerful kingdom when you receive the Holy Spirit. But the point I'm making is that after Pentecost, who was given to the church through the apostles to be guided into all truth, there is not one verse by the apostles to the church that Israel will be restored to the land. There's not one verse that there's going to be a national kingdom in the future. I know of none. If this is the consummation, if the future kingdom, which is crucial as you could see, that is the glories of the Christ, if the Spirit who was given to glorify the Christ, if the real glory of the Christ is with his earthly people, and that is the time for the real salvation of the earth, it's absolutely incredible to me there is not one verse of Scripture that teaches it in the New Testament. I know of none. Yes. There is always a Romans 11, in Romans 11 you have the picture, but this actually emphasizes the unity of the people of God. There isn't two trees. There isn't one olive tree for Judaism and another olive tree for the church. What you have instead is you have one tree and the church is grafted into that tree. The church is obviously not a national political kingdom. Therefore, the olive tree cannot be speaking of a national political kingdom because the church is part of that tree. It must be basically a more spiritual form of kingdom. We can get off on that, but you can see the point. The church is grafted into it. There is always a physical remnant to... There's always a physical remnant, but the verse does not teach a national political kingdom. We may differ about how we understand, and thus all Israel will be saved on those five words in Greek. I understand it to be, in this manner, all true Israel will be saved, as he's outlined his program. The utas there, I understand, in this manner, is the way all Israel will find their salvation. There's eight different interpretations, by the way, of that verse. But it's certainly not speaking about a national political kingdom. There's nothing in the context that suggests that. He's talking about faith in Christ. He's talking about salvation. I know I'm nothing there for that.
It does seem that he treats Israel and the church separately in that passage.
There is the physical seed, and there is this change. God did administer his people more primarily through the physical seed prior to Pentecost. But the church is the fulfillment of the expectation. The church is grafted in, as I would understand that particular passage. But so far as his bringing Israel back in the land, so far as setting up a temple, sacrifices, a Jewish kingdom, I know of nothing about that. In fact, the right book of Hebrews is saying to me exactly the opposite, that that whole thing has been done away. And to go back to the shadows, I think, would be a travesty. And the book of Hebrews, don't go back, go ahead, and live in the heavenlies with Christ today. So I think the book of Hebrews, as this is what Vern argues in his book, that the book of Hebrews gives us a clue of how we ought to read the Old Testament. I also argue the whole concept of canonical literature, the divine author must decide the meaning of the earlier literature. I do not start with my hermeneutics, I start with the New Testament. I want to know clearly what the New Testament is teaching. And if I follow the New Testament, at least for me in this way, I wouldn't end up with the scheme of things. Regarding the covenants, generally, Ephesians 2:19, we are the heirs of the covenants. I don't know how you could say that clearly. I looked up Scofield to see what the note was, and to my astonishment, there's no note on that crucial verse. At least in the new Scofield. I didn't have my old Scofield readily available. Romans 11, the olive tree with the holy roots must be spiritual and not national at all, because the church, which is pure spiritual, is grafted into it without qualification. So far as the Adamic covenant is concerned, it is the church, and the God of peace will shortly bruise the serpent under your heel, he says to the Romans. So that the seed that will destroy the serpent is the church in Christ, as I would read it. As I read Scripture, there are two federal heads. There is Adam and there is Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Not three, there's two. Christ is the mediator and the representative of a common people, as I would see it. The Abrahamic covenant, we're told very clearly in Paul that Christ is the seed and you are in Christ in those verses. I find that very strong, and therefore it's in Christ that I am the seed of Abraham through my spiritual union with him. The seed is Christ and the church inherits the blessings in Christ. So far as the Mosaic law is concerned, it's very clear that Peter picks up that the church is the holy nation. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Picks up the very terminology of Exodus 19, 4 and 5 and says it is the church. The church fulfills the law through the Spirit promised in the New Testament. We fulfill the law. Many times Paul will say this. The style has been changed, but the only way you fulfill it is through the new covenant arrangements where the law is written on the heart, and the provisions of the new covenant, I can't see, are different than the provisions of the old covenant, because when Jeremiah said the law will be written on your heart, he must have thought of the substance of the Mosaic law, but it's in the heart. And as I said, we are Israel and Judah in Christ, fulfilling it. Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant from heavenly Mount Zion. He says, I have authority over all nations today. He says in John 17, 2, you have given authority to me over all nations to as many as you have given to me. I read in Hebrews 1 that he fulfills the promises of the Old Testament when he sat down on the right hand of on high. He Hebrews 12:22, I have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. I've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I've come to the assembly of the firstborn. I've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. I've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, it's just a tasting of the material. As I read Hebrews 8, the old has been done away and we are in the new. I can't see two new covenants and that we're not there. I don't understand Hebrews 8 otherwise. Regarding prophecy, the passage says, and I quote from Poitras here, that the way in which Gentiles were to receive the blessing, namely by being incorporated into Christ on an equal basis with the Jews, was not really known. Even in the prophets, with the Gentile salvation, they were subordinate to Israel, whereas we now know it's all on equality. Acts 2:16, I see them in the prophecy of Joel, where Joel predicts the Spirit will come. I think it takes a lot of exegetical gymnastics to get around Acts 2:16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he even adds to the text, it's found in neither Septuagint nor Hebrew, in the last days. And as I read Hebrews 1, I read that we are in the last stretch of historical time, as I would read my New Testament. Acts 3:24, 1 Peter 1:10 says, the prophet spoke to us, spoke of you. That's what I see Peter saying. And that's what he says in Acts 3:24, that the prophet spoke of you, the church, as I would read it. Regarding the kingdom program, I would agree with the lad. He never offered an earthly theocratic kingdom that I can see. He offered new birth. There's not one text that predicts a future earthly kingdom that I can see. Not one clear text after Pentecost that predicts a future earthly political kingdom. And that is absolutely astounding when the Spirit was given to glorify the Christ, if that's his consummate glory. Regarding covenant theology as a system, the dispensations are the working out of aspects of the eternal covenant of grace. Regarding the Abrahamic covenant, and I picked this out of Peter Lilbeck's book, to show that the church is under the part of the Abrahamic covenant, he just noted these parallels. You have God, our God is all sufficient. He's Abraham's God, he's our God. He said to Abraham he should walk uprightly before him. We should walk uprightly before him. He is the God of his seed. I understand 1 Corinthians 7, he is the God of our seed. God promised the Savior to Abraham. The difference is that God now sent the Savior. But as I would agree with Von Roth, there's always been two choirs singing about the Christ. One choir anticipating his coming, one having celebrating that he has come. The covenant sign is circumcision of young children and adults. The covenant sign today, I would see, is baptism of young children and adults. Nevertheless, we first teach the children when they are old enough, Genesis 18. I know Abraham will teach his children, and so also we are to teach our children, and there's a striking parallelism between it. I note here that the founders of Dallas were paedobaptists, but they undercut the foundations of that position by saying we're not part of the covenant where you had the sign for the children. So it never carried any weight and never persuaded anybody of the position. We fulfill the law through the provisions of the new covenant, but it's always been that way. I agree with Calvin that the only way you ever participated in it was in the new covenant of spirit. Well, those are some, that's the basic lecture. Now it's open for an hour. I do want to give you time to ask questions, but Janet, you're in charge. I'm sorry that I ran over so bad. Yes. Right. I would see, for example, like you're reading Zechariah 14, it says that even the horses were going to have holy to the Lord on it. My basic understanding of prophecy is that they pictured the future in terms of their own experience within their own. You see, even in the first prophecy we have is in the garden with the serpent. And God uses that situation to give shape and color to the prophecy. So he talks about the seed of a woman and he talks about the seed of the serpent. Now, when I was at Harvard, my professor was a very strict literalist because somebody in class asked him, what does that mean, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? What's it talking about? He said it's an etiology that explains the antipathy between humans and snakes. That was a very literalistic interpretation. It's the seed of the serpent. So the seed of the serpent is going to be little snakes. But you and I know that isn't true. We see it as spiritual seed. We don't believe it is really the seed. You see what I'm saying? It took its coloring from that historical situation. I remember that when I was in Babylon and I was walking through the Ishtar Gate, the original material is now in the East Berlin Museum, and I walked through the Ishtar Gate and I saw the animal figures that were there from Nabonidus, before Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar rather. And there were, say for example, Marduk is their high god, and his head is a dragon, his body is the torso of a lion, he had fish scales all over this torso of a lion, he had a snake for a tail, and every hoof was different. One was bovine, one was eagle, four different kinds of hoofs. When I went through there and I saw this strange animal, I said, no wonder why Daniel had dreams about strange animals. That was the world in which he was living. His psyche was prepared for that kind of a world. So what I'm saying is that they picture the future in terms of their own psyche, their own experiences. So that, to come back to your passage, when it says in Zechariah 14, for example, that the horses are going to have holy to the Lord, what's going on there, as I understand, and I agree with Dr. Clowney about this, that there's an intensification that in the old economy, it was only the high priest that was holy to the Lord. But in the new age, even the horses will be holy to the Lord. I don't think there's going to be horses with these things on their heads. In other words, it's a way of saying everything will be holy. Even the unclean horse will be holy, so that what you used to call unclean will be holy. In the Old Testament, only the buckets in the temple were holy. Everything else was slop buckets. In that day, there'll be no slop buckets. Everything will be holy. So I understand that to be a picture of the holiness of the church, and I think we've lost something by not seeing this as pictures of our holiness. So I'm saying that it's a basic concept here of prophecy that it talks about there in Zechariah 4 about the rain and the blessings that will come. So I understand it to be a way of saying there will no longer be barriers, that Mount of Olives will split. I don't think the Mount of Olives will literally split. It's a way of saying there will be great access to the temple. Even the river that you have, for example, in Ezekiel 47, could not be a literal river. Rivers just don't flow that way unless they get deeper and deeper and so forth. It almost has to be figurative and picturesque. Well, I'm not sure I understand altogether that it is usually said in dispensationalists that the sacrificial system will now be commemorative of the death of Christ, but there actually will be a temple, and there actually will be sacrifices at the temple, and they will be memorial sacrifices. Actually, at this particular point, as you're probably aware, the Schofield Bible fudges, in fact. The New Schofield Bible does, because in Ezekiel 44, where you have the mentioning of sacrifices, it gives the option of a spiritual interpretation at that point in the New Schofield. It's either going to be, because they can't get around the argument of the book of Hebrews, but it opens the door there to it. Yes? The dominant thrust is that we establish by God's grace the kingdom of God. Now, it's recognized there's two aspects to that. There is the church that experiences the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There's also a recognition that there is the state that has charismatic gifts from the Spirit. They want to see the state come under the moral law of God. This is a big debate going on right now in theonomy and so forth. But basically, it is today there is always a tension that today the gates of hell will not stand against the church today. We're to live in faith and expectancy that we will establish the rule of God in the hearts of men. And what the church is really, what the seminary is really driving at, is that we establish in the hearts of men the rule of God and bring salvation to this world. This is the hour of his reign. He has all authority now. I have authority now, and we can go out confidently that we will prevail and not be thinking it's not now. We don't have a defeatist mentality. We live in faith and hope and move out now. I don't know if that helps you, but that is a different thrust. I've seen Satan fall from heaven. That's now. And Christ that is in us is greater than the spirit that is against us. And we need not have a defeatist mentality. It's dangerous here. It's tricky ground because you really have a very negative view that the earth is sinking. Yes, the world is sinking. And that the church is going to, the big hope really is to be caught up out. I mean, the trouble with that is that the dispensationalists have done wonders in missionary movements. Extremely effective. And they've been very effective in ministry. And so that's where I want to back off. And that's where sometimes you wonder, what does it all amount to? Because they have been extremely effective. And there's a high quality of spiritual life at the same time. And we have to... So while I'm drawing sharp lines here, I want to back off to the beginning of the lecture as well. That these are really brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. And they're doing an awful lot of good. This is but for me, it changed my psychology. I know how I used to think, and I know how I now think. I have a whole lot more optimism and faith now as to the hope of the church than I used to. That's my own personal. The question is, how do you handle the resurrection of the state of Israel? Because it does validate this system of interpretation. So how do you handle that? What do you do with that? My response to that is that, first of all, I must be guided not by history, but by Scripture. That's first. And I think we all Christians would agree to that. Let me give you an illustration where history validated a false theology. The false theology held that the temple could never fall. The miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem in 701 validated that theology. History validated a false theology. It can happen, in other words. I do not see the present state of Israel fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. If you read Zionism, it's clearly an act of unbelief for which they grasp the kingdom. It could be. I think that I'm open to observe. It depends on how you understand Romans 11. You can interpret Romans 11 that Israel will come into the church. I do not see that Israel, that the church is going to be God, there's something better than the church, or God walks backward and we go back to the Jewish people. I think you could interpret Romans 11 that there is a future for the physical Israel. Conceivably, through the extremity of their position, they will repent and Israel will be converted. But Romans 11 for me has nothing to say about a national political kingdom. It has a lot to say about a spiritual kingdom. And I think it's a very viable interpretation of that passage that physical Israel will repent and that the church could become, at the end of it, predominantly Jewish. That's an awful lot of theology, though, on five words. It makes me back off from it to think there's another way of understanding the passage. So far as the unbelieving Jews are concerned, the Jew Israel is concerned, that the only ones that survived the tribulation are believing Jews. So that when you begin the millennium, it is all believers. And what happens there is that through propagation, that their children and offspring in the future will apostatize.
I read in Dr. Barnhouse's writings that the millennial kingdom is the most evil dispensation, because this is the climax. Here was Christ actually present ruling, and then the people revolt. You see? So that is the worst dispensation. It's the best dispensation and the worst dispensation, because at the end of it, you have all the nations fighting. Dispensationalists vary as to the way they understand Israel with reference to that millennium. It used to be that the church wasn't there. Now, then some people think that there's actually a heavenly city over where the church is. There's varying ways of interpreting that.
So I
only say this. Almost all millennialists associate Revelation 20 with the promises of the prophets. I think all do. I just call this to your attention to think about it. The book of Revelation has more literary allusions to the Old Testament than any other book. That passage has none. The predicates for the kingdom in Revelation 20 do not match any predicates in the prophets. There is no way of linking them together that I can see. I am convinced the prophets never dreamed that the golden age would end in as the worst dispensation. The only verse you have that there could possibly be evil in the golden age is that if you die at 100, you'll be a youth, a baby. That's the only verse that could possibly suggest that in the golden age there is death. But that's, I think, hyperbole to speak of everlasting life. That's the only verse that's there. So I don't know how to put these past. I don't know by what right one associates Revelation 20 with the promises of the prophets. And it was that kind of thinking that led me away from becoming, from being a millennialist. And according to that, puts me in a pretty narrow circle of schools where you can teach. No. Let me repeat again. I was talking about the one reference that Christ will reign 1,000 years. Yeah, I understood your question was that I think we got a confusion there, that I was talking about the millennium at Pentecost.
No.
Just repeat your question. Okay, I'm not sure. Let me repeat the question, make sure I do have your question clearly. That I said that there's no reference to Israel as a nation after Pentecost in the epistles. I said that what I really said was that there's no reference to the restoration of national Israel after Pentecost. I didn't say there was no reference to national Israel. I think there is, as it talks about the old Israel. It does allude to the kingdom period. What I meant to say is there is no promise that God will give to Israel in the future a national kingdom. All right. So then the question comes in Revelation 5, and following, by what right, where the church isn't mentioned, by what right do you identify that with the church? Because the church also is not mentioned after the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, where it talks about the seven churches. So what you have to do there is that the terminology in Revelation is the servants of God. That's how it refers to it. And you have to ask yourself, who are these servants of God? And what we're into here, really, is a much bigger question, which is how do you interpret Revelation, whether as a preterist or a futurist or as a reference to the church today? And that is really a separate discussion, so I can't answer it altogether. So that... Yeah, I'll, is that okay? I'll let it go there if you don't mind.
Okay. We really want to thank Dr. Walkie for his time this evening. And we thank you all for coming. We'll ask the women who do have an evaluation.
This is not the time of the kingdom. This is the time of the church. There are mystery truths about the kingdom in Matthew 13, but this is not the real time of Christ's reign. The real reign is yet future. The real hope of the world is still future. With the new covenant, there is some variation here. Dr. Walvoord holds there are two new covenants, one with Israel and one with the church, which I find very difficult. Dr. Pentecost, all will agree to this, that Christ's blood instituted the new covenant, but Israel awaits fulfilling its benefits. It was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31. Therefore, the new covenant, by strict interpretation, is for Israel and Judah, not for the church, because the church can't be Israel and Judah. The church is different. Therefore, the covenant of Jeremiah is not to the church. But you can see that's an Achilles heel, because the new covenant is made very much to the church. And as I understand the New Testament now, I'm in Christ, who is Israel and Judah. And in him, I am the physical seed of Abraham. I'm in him, and he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And so we are Israel and Judah in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. He is the physical seed of Abraham. So that is not just spiritualization. It's spiritualized in the sense that we are in Christ, and therefore we're the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. There certainly is a difference between the institution of the covenant, says Dr. Pentecost, and the realization of the benefits of it. Christ, by his death, laid the foundation for Israel's covenant, but its benefits will not be received by Israel until the second advent. I find Dr. Ryrie fairly vague and imprecise on this point about the new covenant. I tried to pin it down, and I couldn't, but it may be there. I just couldn't pin it down. He says, the new covenant will be made in the future with the whole nation of Israel, which is consistent. His note on Hebrews 8:6, Christ's blood is the basis of the new covenant. Christians are ministers of it. I'm not exactly sure how altogether. And will yet have an aspect of its fulfillment in relation to Israel and Judah in the millennium. And if you read Dr. Ryrie's notes carefully, he'll never apply the Davidic covenant directly to the church. He'll never apply these promises in the Old Testament directly to the church. Because that would be in contradiction to the basic system and rule of interpretation. The church in prophecy, the church is a mystery, and hence the church is not in view. The kingdom program in the New Testament, the theocratic, that is an earthly political kingdom, was offered by Christ. And the thinking there is that he never had to define the terms, and he never had to define what was meant by the kingdom of God is at hand. They all assumed that, and it's quite clear that they understood it as a political national kingdom, because in Acts 1:7, the disciples asked Christ, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, which shows they were thinking of a national kingdom. And since Christ never defined his term, and they're thinking of a political national kingdom, therefore it follows, ergo, that Christ is offering a political national kingdom. The Jews rejected the theocratic kingdom. Jesus withdrew and postponed the theocratic kingdom offered to Israel. That is why you often see the clock affair or something of that sort. It's just about ready for the church to be raptured, and then the main program will get underway. The theocratic kingdom will be instituted at the second advent. The question is, how do you handle John 18:36, that my kingdom is not of this world? The thrust there is on the ek, the preposition ek. And the answer to that is, my kingdom does not come out of this world. It's still an earthly kingdom, but it doesn't originate out of this world. The kingdom comes through the activity of God. That's the answer. Regarding hermeneutics, therefore, and my own critic, and I want to just do a very quick appraisal of it. Sorry, but I do think before I can appraise it, and my major objective was you understood the system. But just briefly, some questions that I have, the reason I jettisoned the system It's wrong to base the interpretation of the Old Testament first on a grammatical historical approach and then on the New. I'll come to this. I actually think Verne has done a beautiful job in understanding dispensationalism in his book of last December. It's the only bibliography I've given you on the next page because he has a very extensive and adequate bibliography. In my judgment, Dr. Poythress accurately presents dispensationalism. It's ironic. It's a very good book. And he deals with seeing that the Old Testament itself had harmonics. It was a richer, fuller meaning. And you kind of have to be with me in Old Testament history and theology when we're just going through, and you can see the fuller meaning, even on a grammatical historical level. But I would still like, I think anyone can understand this, that you have to start your interpretation with the New Testament as Christians. And an argument, and I see that Dr. Poythress came up with the same argument independently from myself, is that in Numbers chapter 12, you have this contest between Moses and Miriam and Moses, Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And they're saying, look, we too are prophets. We too have the word of the Lord. We are equal with Moses. We don't have to come under Moses. We're all equal. That was their argument. We all have equal gifts, sort of a thing. And God says to them, no, you're not. To Moses I speak clearly, but to prophets I speak in riddles and auditions. I don't speak clearly. Why did you not fear then to contend with my servant Moses? Because the prophet is under Moses, because Moses has a more direct revelation. The question I want to ask my dispensationalist brothers and friends is, why do you not fear to put your interpretation of the prophets on a par with Christ and the epistles? For that is the most direct form of revelation. I know of no verse after Pentecost that teaches a national kingdom. I don't know of any verse, even in the clear teachings of Jesus, where he is preaching a national political kingdom. I don't know of any verses. The verses for it are, for example, before Pentecost, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? They were thinking of a political kingdom, yes. The answer is not, I'm going to restore it. The answer is, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, which I understand to say it's going to be a spiritual, powerful kingdom when you receive the Holy Spirit. But the point I'm making is that after Pentecost, who was given to the church through the apostles to be guided into all truth, there is not one verse by the apostles to the church that Israel will be restored to the land. There's not one verse that there's going to be a national kingdom in the future. I know of none. If this is the consummation, if the future kingdom, which is crucial as you could see, that is the glories of the Christ, if the Spirit who was given to glorify the Christ, if the real glory of the Christ is with his earthly people, and that is the time for the real salvation of the earth, it's absolutely incredible to me there is not one verse of Scripture that teaches it in the New Testament. I know of none. Yes. There is always a Romans 11, in Romans 11 you have the picture, but this actually emphasizes the unity of the people of God. There isn't two trees. There isn't one olive tree for Judaism and another olive tree for the church. What you have instead is you have one tree and the church is grafted into that tree. The church is obviously not a national political kingdom. Therefore, the olive tree cannot be speaking of a national political kingdom because the church is part of that tree. It must be basically a more spiritual form of kingdom. We can get off on that, but you can see the point. The church is grafted into it. There is always a physical remnant but the verse does not teach a national political kingdom. We may differ about how we understand, and thus all Israel will be saved on those five words in Greek. I understand it to be, in this manner, all true Israel will be saved, as he's outlined his program. The utas there, I understand, in this manner, is the way all Israel will find their salvation. There's eight different interpretations, by the way, of that verse. But it's certainly not speaking about a national political kingdom. There's nothing in the context that suggests that. He's talking about faith in Christ. He's talking about salvation. I know of nothing there for that.
It does seem that he treats Israel and the church separately in that passage.
There is the physical seed, and there is this change. God did administer his people more primarily through the physical seed prior to Pentecost. But the church is the fulfillment of the expectation. The church is grafted in, as I would understand that particular passage. But so far as his bringing Israel back in the land, so far as setting up a temple, sacrifices, a Jewish kingdom, I know of nothing about that. In fact, the right book of Hebrews is saying to me exactly the opposite, that that whole thing has been done away. And to go back to the shadows, I think, would be a travesty. And the book of Hebrews, don't go back, go ahead and live in the heavenlies with Christ today. So I think the book of Hebrews, is this is what Vern argues in his book, that the book of Hebrews tells, gives us a clue of how we ought to read the Old Testament. I also argue the whole concept of canonical literature, the divine author must decide the meaning of the earlier literature. I do not start with my hermeneutics. I start with the New Testament. I want to know clearly what the New Testament is teaching. And if I follow the New Testament, at least for me in this way, I wouldn't end up with the scheme of things. Regarding the covenants, generally, Ephesians 2:19, we are the heirs of the covenants. I don't know how you could say that clearly. I looked up Scofield to see what the note was, and to my astonishment, there's no note on that crucial verse. At least in the new Scofield. I didn't have my old Scofield readily available. Romans 11, the olive tree with the holy roots must be spiritual and not national at all, because the church, which is pure spiritual, is grafted into it without qualification. So far as the Adamic covenant is concerned, it is the church, and the God of peace will shortly bruise the serpent under your heel, he says to the Romans. So that the seed that will destroy the serpent is the church in Christ, as I would read it. As I read Scripture, there are two federal heads. There is Adam and there is Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Not three, there's two. Christ is the mediator and the representative of a common people, as I would see it. The Abrahamic covenant, we're told very clearly in Paul that Christ is the seed and you are in Christ in those verses. I find that very strong, and therefore it's in Christ that I am the seed of Abraham through my spiritual union with him. The seed is Christ and the church inherits the blessings in Christ. So far as the Mosaic law is concerned, it's very clear that Peter picks up that the church is the holy nation. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Picks up the very terminology of Exodus 19, 4 and 5 and says it is the church. The church fulfills the law through the Spirit promised in the New Testament. We fulfill the law. Many times Paul will say this. The style has been changed, but the only way you fulfill it is through the new covenant arrangements where the law is written on the heart, and the provisions of the new covenant, I can't see, are different than the provisions of the old covenant, because when Jeremiah said the law will be written on your heart, he must have thought of the substance of the Mosaic law, but it's in the heart. And as I said, we are Israel and Judah in Christ, fulfilling it. Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant from heavenly Mount Zion. He says, I have authority over all nations today. He says in John 17, 2, you have given authority to me over all nations, to as many as you have given to me. I read in Hebrews 1 that he fulfills the promises of the Old Testament when he sat down on the right hand of on high. Hebrews 12:22, I have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. I've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I've come to the assembly of the firstborn. I've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. I've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, it's just a tasting of the material. As I read Hebrews 8, the old has been done away and we are in the new. I can't see two new covenants and that we're not there. I don't understand Hebrews 8 otherwise. Regarding prophecy, the passage says, and I quote from Poitras here, that the way in which Gentiles were to receive the blessing, namely by being incorporated into Christ on an equal basis with the Jews, was not really known. Even in the prophets with the Gentile salvation, they were subordinate to Israel, whereas we now know it's all on equality. Acts 2:16, I see them in terms of the prophecy of Joel, where Joel predicts the Spirit will come. I think it takes a lot of exegetical gymnastics to get around Acts 2:16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he even adds to the text, it's found in neither Septuagint nor Hebrew, in the last days. And as I read Hebrews 1, I read that we are in the last stretch of historical time, as I would read my New Testament. Acts 3:24, 1 Peter 1:10 says, the prophet spoke to us, spoke of you. That's what I see Peter saying. And that's what he says in Acts 3:24, that the prophet spoke of you, the church, as I would read it. Regarding the kingdom program, I would agree with Ladd. He never offered an earthly theocratic kingdom that I can see. He offered new birth. There's not one text that predicts a future earthly kingdom that I can see. Not one clear text after Pentecost that predicts a future earthly political kingdom. And that is absolutely astounding when the Spirit was given to glorify the Christ, if that's his consummate glory. Regarding covenant theology as a system, the dispensations are the working out of aspects of the eternal covenant of grace. Regarding the Abrahamic covenant, and I picked this out of Peter Lilbeck's book, to show that the church is under the part of the Abrahamic covenant, he just noted these parallels. You have God, our God is all sufficient. He's Abraham's God, he's our God. He said to Abraham he should walk uprightly before him. We should walk uprightly before him. He is the God of his seed. I understand 1 Corinthians 7, he is the God of our seed. God promised the Savior to Abraham. The difference is that God now sent the Savior. But as I would agree with Von Roth, there's always been two choirs singing about the Christ. One choir anticipating his coming, one having celebrating that he has come. The covenant sign is circumcision of young children and adults. The covenant sign today, I would see, is baptism of young children and adults. Nevertheless, we first teach the children when they are old enough, Genesis 18. I know Abraham will teach his children, and so also we are to teach our children, and there's a striking parallelism between it. I note here that the founders of Dallas were Pedio-Baptists, but they undercut the foundations of that position by saying we're not part of the covenant where you had the sign for the children, so it never carried any weight and never persuaded anybody of the position. We fulfill the law through the provisions of the new covenant, but it's always been that way. I agree with Calvin that the only way you ever participated in it was in the new covenant of spirit. Well, those are some, that's the basic lecture. Now it's open for all. I do want to give you time to ask questions, but Jane, Janet, you're in charge. I'm sorry that I ran over so bad. Yes. Right. I would see, for example, like you're reading Zechariah 14, it says that even the horses were going to have holy to the Lord on it. My basic understanding of prophecy is that they pictured the future in terms of their own experience within their own. You see, even in the first prophecy we have is in the garden with the serpent. And God uses that situation to give shape and color to the prophecy. So he talks about the seed of a woman and he talks about the seed of the serpent. Now, when I was at Harvard, my professor was a very strict literalist because somebody in class asked him, what does that mean, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? What's it talking about? He said it's an etiology that explains the antipathy between humans and snakes. That was a very literalistic interpretation. It's the seed of the serpent. So the seed of the serpent is going to be little snakes. But you and I know that isn't true. We see it as spiritual seed. We don't believe it is really the seed. You see what I'm saying? It took its coloring from that historical situation. I remember that when I was in Babylon and I was walking through the Ishtar Gate, the original material is now in the East Berlin Museum, and I walked through the Ishtar Gate and I saw the animal figures that were there from Nabonidus, before Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar rather. And there were, for example, Marduk is their high god. And his head is a dragon. His body is the torso of a lion. He had fish scales all over this torso of a lion. He had a snake for a tail. And every hoof was different. One was bovine, one was eagle, all different, four different kinds of hoofs. When I went through there and I saw this strange animal, I said, no wonder why Daniel had dreams about strange animals. That was the world in which he was living. His psyche was prepared for that kind of a world. So what I'm saying is that they picture the future in terms of their own psyche, their own experiences. So that, to come back to your passage, when it says in Zechariah 14, for example, that the horses are going to have holy to the Lord, what's going on there, as I understand, and I agree with Dr. Clowney about this, that there's an intensification that in the old economy, it was only the high priest that was holy to the Lord. But in the new age, even the horses will be holy to the Lord. I don't think there's going to be horses with these things on their heads. In other words, it's a way of saying everything will be holy. Even the unclean horse will be holy, so that what you used to call unclean will be holy. In the Old Testament, only the buckets in the temple were holy. Everything else was slop buckets. In that day, there'll be no slop buckets. Everything will be holy. So I understand that to be a picture of the holiness of the church, and I think we've lost something by not seeing this as pictures of our holiness. So I'm saying that it's a basic concept here of prophecy that it talks about there in Zechariah 4 about the rain and the blessings that will come. So I understand it to be a way of saying there will no longer be barriers, that Mount of Olives will split. I don't think the Mount of Olives will literally split. It's a way of saying there will be great access to the temple. Even the river that you have, for example, in Ezekiel 47, could not be a literal river. Rivers just don't flow that way unless they get deeper and deeper and so forth. It almost has to be figurative and picturesque. Well, I'm not sure I understand altogether that it is usually said in dispensationalists that the sacrificial system will now be commemorative of the death of Christ, but there actually will be a temple, and there actually will be sacrifices at the temple, and they will be memorial sacrifices. Actually, at this particular point, as you're probably aware, the Schofield Bible fudges, in fact. The New Schofield Bible does, because in Ezekiel 44, where you have the mentioning of sacrifices, it gives the option of a spiritual interpretation at that point in the New Schofield. It's either going to be, because they can't get around the argument of the book of Hebrews, but it opens the door there to it. Yes? The dominant thrust is that we establish by God's grace the kingdom of God. Now, it's recognized there's two aspects to that. There is the church that experiences the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There's also a recognition that there is the state that has charismatic gifts from the Spirit. They want to see the state come under the moral law of God. This is a big debate going on right now in theonomy and so forth. But basically, it is today there is always a tension that today the gates of hell will not stand against the church today. We're to live in faith and expectancy that we will establish the rule of God in the hearts of men.
And what the church is really, what the seminary is really driving at, is that we establish in the hearts of men the rule of God and bring salvation to this world. This is the hour of his reign. He has all authority now. I have authority now, and we can go out confidently that we will prevail and not be thinking it's not now. We don't have a defeatist mentality. We live in faith and hope and move out now. I don't know if that helps you, but that is a different thrust. I've seen Satan fall from heaven. That's now. And Christ that is in us is greater than the spirit that is against us. And we need not have a defeatist mentality. It's dangerous here. It's tricky ground because you really have a very negative view that the earth is sinking. Yes, the world is sinking. And that the church is going to be, the big hope really is to be caught up out. I mean, the trouble with that is that the dispensationalists have done wonders in missionary movements. Extremely effective. And they've been very effective in ministry. And so that's where I want to back off. And that's where sometimes you wonder, what does it all amount to? Because they have been extremely effective. And there's a high quality of spiritual life at the same time. And we have to... So while I'm drawing sharp lines here, I want to back off to the beginning of the lecture as well. That these are really brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, and they're doing an awful lot of good. This is a but for me, it changed my psychology. I know how I used to think, and I know how I now think. I have a whole lot more optimism and faith now as to the hope of the church than I used to. That's my own personal. The question is, how do you handle the resurrection of the state of Israel? Because it does validate this system of interpretation. So how do you handle that? What do you do with that? My response to that is that, first of all, I must be guided not by history, but by Scripture. That's first. And I think we all Christians would agree to that. Let me give you an illustration where history validated a false theology. The false theology held that the temple could never fall. The miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem in 701 validated that theology. History validated a false theology. It can happen, in other words. I do not see the present state of Israel fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. If you read Zionism, it's clearly an act of unbelief for which they grasp the kingdom. It could be. I think that I'm open to observe. It depends on how you understand Romans 11. You can interpret Romans 11 that Israel will come into the church. I do not see that Israel, that the church is going to be God. There's something better than the church, or God walks backward and we go back to the Jewish people. I think you could interpret Romans 11 that there is a future for the physical Israel. Conceivably, through the extremity of their position, they will repent and Israel will be converted. But Romans 11, for me, has nothing to say about a national political kingdom. It has a lot to say about a spiritual kingdom. And I think it's a very viable interpretation of that passage that physical Israel will repent and that the church could become, at the end of it, predominantly Jewish. That's an awful lot of theology, though, on five words. I think it makes me back off from it to think there's another way of understanding the passage. So far as the unbelieving Jews are concerned, the Jew Israel is concerned, that the only ones that survived the tribulation are believing Jews. So that when you begin the millennium, it is all believers. And what happens there is that through propagation, that their children and offspring in the future will apostatize. I read in Dr. Bonhouse's writings that the millennial kingdom is the most evil dispensation because this is the climax. Here was Christ actually present ruling, and then the people revolt. You see, so that is the worst dispensation. It's the best dispensation and the worst dispensation because at the end of it, you have all the nations fighting. Dispensationalists vary as to the way they understand Israel with reference to that millennium. It used to be that the church wasn't there. Now then some people think that there's actually a heavenly city over where the church is. There's varying ways of interpreting that.
So they see
I only say this. Almost all millennialists associate Revelation 20 with the promises of the prophets. I think all do. I just call this to your attention to think about it. The book of Revelation has more literary allusions to the Old Testament than any other book. That passage has none. The predicates for the kingdom in Revelation 20 do not match any predicates in the prophets. There is no way of linking them together that I can see. I am convinced the prophets never dreamed that the golden age would end in as the worst dispensation. The only verse you have that there could possibly be evil in the golden age is that if you die at 100, you'll be a youth, a baby. That's the only verse that could possibly suggest that in the golden age there is death. But that's, I think, hyperbole to speak of everlasting life. That's the only verse that's there. So I don't know how to put these past. I don't know by what right one associates Revelation 20 with the promises of the prophets. It was that kind of thinking that led me away from becoming, from being a millennialist. And according to, that puts me in a pretty narrow circle of schools where you can teach. No. Let me repeat again. I was talking about the one reference that Christ will reign 1,000 years. Yeah, I understood your question was that I think we got a confusion there that I was talking about the millennium at Pentecost.
No.
Just repeat your question. Okay, I'm not sure. Let me repeat the question, make sure I do have your question clearly. That I said that there's no reference to Israel as a nation after Pentecost in the epistles. I said that what I really said was that there's no reference to the restoration of national Israel after Pentecost. I didn't say there was no reference to national Israel. I think there is, as it talks about the old Israel. It does allude to the kingdom period. What I meant to say is there is no promise that God will give to Israel in the future a national kingdom. All right, so then the question comes in Revelation 5, and following, by what right, where the church isn't mentioned, by what right do you identify that with the church? Because the church also is not mentioned after the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, where it talks about the seven churches. So what you have to do there is that the terminology in Revelation is the servants of God. That's how it refers to it. And you have to ask yourself, who are these servants of God? And what we're into here, really, is a much bigger question, which is how do you interpret Revelation, whether as a preterist or a futurist or as a reference to the church today? And that is really a separate discussion, so I can't answer it altogether. So that... Yeah, I'll, is that okay? I'll let it go there if you don't mind.
Dr. Walker, I think we should.
Okay.
We really want to thank Dr. Walker for his time this evening. And we thank you all for coming. We'll ask the women who do have an evaluation.